With just under a couple of months to go until Advent, shock, horror, surprise, surprise, I thought we'd have a look at one of the pastoral letters that were written into the life of the early church that we've been spending so much time with over the last few months in Acts. And so if you haven't already, would you turn with me now to the first letter of John? It's right near the end of the New Testament after 1st and 2nd Peter, and before 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. And each week we're going to be coming to a section of one of the five chapters of this letter and digging into it a bit. So please go ahead and read through the whole letter maybe in the next week or so you're familiar with it. It'll take you 30 minutes at most, just to get a bit of familiarity with it. Gerda mentioned it's written by the same person who wrote John's Gospel, and that's true. It doesn't have a name attached to it, but by early church tradition and by the style of the language, it's thought that the author is none other than the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And certainly in coming to this letter, it certainly feels very much in competition with that Gospel for perhaps one of the most epic openings to any of the books of the Bible. This is how it starts, and I'm going to just be kind of touching back into it, so I won't ask you to stand. We're just going to be reading it as we go through the course of this message. So this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this," John says, "to make our joy complete." What we find here, I think, is kind of like the best effort of a human being to articulate the immensity of what they have just experienced. The unbelievable, the unprecedented, this incredible claim that which was from the beginning, which John calls the word of life, the life and the eternal life that was with the Father, has somehow entered into our everyday, has been heard and seen and touched. We are dragged back to that very first chapter of John's Gospel as we read this, because we know the story. It's how he starts it there as well, that the Word of God, as Gerda read in the call to worship, becomes flesh and walks into our neighborhood. It's what he claims there in John chapter 1. And here in 1 John 1, it's kind of the same, and yet slightly more personal, because not just seen, but heard and touched as well. Is there even language for such an event as this? It seems to be what John is scrabbling for here. The eternal life of God, God himself becoming physical and seeable and touchable and audible. This life appeared and we've experienced it, John says. And now I'm telling you about it so that you'll be in the know as well, so that you can share in it with us. And not just with us, but with God himself and with his Son, Jesus Christ, because that is who it's all about. And in sharing and you understanding it and you becoming part of it, then our joy, he says, both his and also the readers and us sitting in on it as well this morning, our joy will be made complete. It's a beautiful place to start. When John is talking about Jesus there, three times he refers to him as the life, the word of life, the life, the eternal life, he says. The source of life itself, that is who God is, he is saying. That is who Jesus is revealed to be. It's what's on offer with him. Perhaps at risk of sounding a bit like a stuck record up here, but at the heart of the gospel message really is a message rooted in life. It's why gospel literally means good news, because Jesus, the very life of God, he comes to give life to us. It's why John is here saying that in receiving it and sharing it, it'll make our joy complete. Life and good news now, because Jesus has entered into our reality. October is my month of privilege for going and speaking at the rest home services that we run on the first three Thursdays of every month around the city. And I'm always eager there to try and have something just kind of applicable to speak into that context. And I was drawn back, actually, to John's Gospel again this month, not to overhammer the connection or confuse us too much this morning, but was struck again by how in John's Gospel, chapter 2, the first sign that we ever see Jesus perform to show who he is, it isn't a miraculous healing. He doesn't show up and cast out a demon. He doesn't start preaching a fire and brimstone sermon over the heads of his listeners. Instead, in John chapter 2, he shows up at a wedding feast. And when the drink is running low after a few solid days of partying, he takes ordinary everyday water and he turns it into the very best of wine. And of course, in John chapter 2, there's a bunch of symbolism going on there as well. He turns water into wine inside these ceremonial washing jars. Jesus has come to turn old religion into something new and vibrant. But we shouldn't run the risk, I think, of over-spiritualizing John chapter 2 to the point that we miss the fact that Jesus shows up, and because of his presence, one of the greatest celebrations of life there is, a wedding feast, is actually kicked into another gear. It's like in John chapter 2, we catch a glimpse of what the word of life, the life, the eternal life looks like. A glimpse of the immense potential for joy in relationship with him. And in a way which I kind of hope is especially encouraging to people who are there in their kind of advanced age in those spaces at the rest homes, often lonely and coming to grips with their best years being behind them. I wanted to remind them that Jesus shows up, and when it seems like the party is slipping away, in his presence, it's in fact only about to get started. Friends, I guess it seems to me this morning that the way that John starts here in his pastoral letter is so often the way that Jesus starts as well. It's what he embodies, from wedding banquets to healings to exorcisms, the literal raising of the dead. It's in his preaching, it's life. I've come that they might have life in all its fullness, he says. Not just for the future, not just when you die, but now. With Jesus, that eternal future, it begins the moment that he shows up. And it's what John wants us to hear. But then, not just life. If we keep reading, verse 5, John says this: "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And again, we hear the allusion back to the Gospel of John and his words there. A beautiful place to continue. God is light. Light is such a dominant theme in Scripture when it comes to describing what God is like. The first ever words that God speaks in Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 1, are, "Let there be light." And the writer records that he looks and sees the light, and he says that the light is good. He separates the light from the darkness. And obviously there's like a physical kind of reality, night and day is kind of being worked out in that process, but it's God who speaks light into darkness, and that kind of becomes a metaphor for who God is to be throughout the rest of the Bible. Much later on in the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, it's a light in the darkness that he is to be. And this is confirmed in the Gospels there in the middle, as the writers refer back to that coming light and say that Jesus is the embodiment of it, he's the fulfillment of it. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, Matthew writes, quoting the prophet Isaiah. Jesus himself, again in John's Gospel, says, "I am the light of the world." And then finally, down at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, once that light-working gospel of Jesus has taken full effect there in the eternal city of God, the writer says that there will be no more need for sun or moon, or any source of light, simply because God,
because Jesus will be present there and he himself will be that light for all eternity. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, John says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We've been going through a little bit of a scared of the dark phase at home of late, which has caused me to have to pretend like I'm a super brave dad who definitely doesn't get creeped out by the darkness at the ripe old age of 33. It's amazing how far the awestruck looks of your children will push you in taking the compost out when the sun has gone down and that sort of thing. Let's be real, darkness, it's great for sleeping, it's great for watching movies, it's great for staring at the stars, but it's not so great for much else. And the second affirmation that John makes here is that God is light. And what is that if it is not a comforting thought to us? He is the source of it. Always has been, always will be. He illuminates everything. He shows it for what it is. That it's by him we can see the way that things truly are. That we can be guided and we can find our way home to him. So life and light. John's introduction to God. It's how he begins this letter to the early church, making sure that they understand what he has experienced. It's an invitation into those things for our joy to be made complete, he says. And I wonder, it might be a little bit basic, but is it enough just to stick with those two core affirmations about the nature of God this morning? Is it enough to be reminded of this being the right place to begin? With the story of the God of life and light, who desperately wants to share and be those things to us. Because it's what John has experienced, and it's what he wants to communicate, first things first, here in 1 John 1. And I wonder if that's because we live in a world where those things appear so often to be in short supply. The world back in the first century that John was writing into, it was a troubling place. It's a lot more of a troubling place for us today. We have access to information in a way like nobody ever has. We know all of the bad things that are going on in our world today. I don't know if you had the time to engage at all with the latest report out of the UN about climate change, writing that if the world continues to warm at the current rate, that by 2040, hundreds of millions of lives are going to be put into the balance. Many of the most poor and vulnerable in our world will become victims of famine and disease and flood. Some people are labeling that issue as a climate genocide in the waiting. I'd encourage you urgently, go and look it up. There's some responsibility for us in that space. But it's kind of another thing to add to the list of things that we all have. All of the things which take us away from the remembering that our paths here have been ordained by a God whose creation and sustaining of all things, our lives included, have a trajectory that is heading towards life and light. Because he is here. And he is present with us. And so it's into darkness and despair that John pens some hopeful words, a God of life and light, come to be among us, to guide us into what can often seem to be an impossibility, a more hopeful future than the one that we currently might be imagining for ourselves. And so is your picture of God this morning one of life and light? One through who, knowing, your joy might be made complete? Is this who brings you here this morning? Is this who you are drawn to sitting here today? Because the gospel presentation in 1 John, it doesn't begin where we might have begun in the past with fire and brimstone and wrath and judgment. I mean, sure, encountering this God, it does require some things of us. And John's going to go on to say in verse 6 that that we can't experience that joy of relationship with this God if we intentionally turn and walk the other way. If we claim to have fellowship with him, he says in verse 6, and yet walk in the darkness, i.e. if we live lives that are shaped around the very opposite of the things which God cares about, then we lie and we do not live out of the truth, he says. Then he goes on, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, will purify us from all sin. It's like, while that stuff is important, here at the start of this letter, John's more intent on reminding us of that offer which has been extended to each of us since the beginning of time. The one which God has always been extending to humanity, the offer to find our lives, to find light for our paths in relationship with him, that our joy would be made complete. Just one more thing in closing. In verses 3, 4, and 7, we can't miss the emphasis of togetherness in this passage. John, he speaks all of this so that those who are reading it would be able to share in it with him, that they would have fellowship with him, he says, and in doing so that they would have fellowship with God as well. That joy isn't found just in knowing something about the truth of who God is, but in sharing in that with those around us, a community to be gathered around those truths, that our joy would be made complete. And that's the vision for the church, hey? A community of joy, living out of the light and life of God together. That's the vision for the church's mission as well, isn't it? That's what we're reminded of this morning, that the sharing of gospel, of good news, is primarily about the life and light of God. In relationship and in fellowship with him, we are called to be the answers to some of our own prayers, for God's life and light to shine into the darkness and hopelessness of our world. There is a message to be received and then lived out and shared in together. Particularly pertinent for Mental Health Awareness Week this week, I think. Our small group met on Tuesday night, and Victoria Lind suggested that we spend some time just sharing about our mental health journeys together. And what a special, sacred time that was. Not to say that all of those things go away in the sharing of them, but as we share in them together and as we recognize the presence of the God of life and light there among us as we do, we're reminded that the calling into fellowship, into sharing, into togetherness is actually part of our healing. That is part of the way that the life and light of God will make its home in us. And the church is the last place where people should be carrying around burdens on their own, and yet it is. Too often we kind of project this idea that everything is fantastic rather than the truth, which is more often than not that we find ourselves caught in the gap between life and light and our reality in the here and now. And I wonder if we're this morning open to the kinds of journeys that it will take for us as a community to grow in vulnerability together, to be a community who together share in that journey. Because this calling towards this God is one that we are called to walk in together. So I ask, is there something compelling for you this morning in John's vision of God, of this life and light that we are called into, to witness to practice? Because I reckon that it's a pretty special, hope-filled message. I think it's one worth sharing. It's one worth living into together in order that, as John says, all of our joy would be made complete. Amen.